Good morning. It's good to be back home. When Brad greeted me this morning, he says, "Welcome home," and indeed it is homecoming of sorts. It is not quite 3 years ago that several families from Oakdale who live more up towards the Carroll Streamway and some in the Carroll Stream area felt led by the Lord to start a church there, and from the outset, Bethany Chapel was very encouraging of us, and with the prayers and the blessings of the elders, we went off not quite knowing exactly what we were doing, but we've appreciated the support and the encouragement that we have received, even as recent as yesterday afternoon, thanks to Dick Lauber allowing the elders of Oakdale to meet in his little retreat up at Lake Geneva. We had a retreat, and God is blessing us, and we're very thankful. And Bill Connard, one of our elders, says, "Be sure and greet everybody at Bethany from the elders at Oakdale." And it indeed is a privilege to be with you, because we do feel very much like this is where we began, and the Lord has been good to us. This Easter will be the third anniversary that from our starting Sunday morning services. And today, there are around 500 people who are meeting Sunday mornings, and it's been encouraging to see what God has done. Dr. Bruce mentioned that I am a professor of Old Testament and archaeology, and as such, you may be wondering how it is that someone like myself should become involved in the gut-wrenching issue of abortion. Now, I entered my academic career in archaeology, realizing that my career would lie in ruins, and knowing that there was no future in it. That one went over well. But as a professor, one of the great challenges that I have from time to time is students who ask questions I can't answer. And when a student comes up with a question and I don't have an easy answer for it, it sets me to work. And it was such a case of 4 or 5 years ago that got me into studying this subject a little deeper. I had always believed that abortion was wrong. I'd always believed that life was indeed sacred. But it was something I'd never really studied, never looked into, even though I had been a professor teaching at a Christian college in Toronto before coming to Wheaton. And even though I had taught from many of the books of the Old Testament, I had never really seriously studied the scriptures and how it related to this issue. Now, what I'd like to do today is to not just stand up here and say, "Thou shalt not kill," and close your Bibles and we'll all go home. That would be a very easy thing to do. But what I'd like to do is to look at the problem. We have a serious problem nowadays. We hear in the news of two policemen shot in the back of the head in Chicago just a week ago. We hear of a jogger in Central Park being brutally beaten and raped and left for dead, all because the teenagers who did it thought they would have a good time. Last week, I heard the chief of police of Washington, D.C., the well-known murder capital of this country, say that people just don't care anymore about human life. A police officer in Washington, D.C., referred to going to a crime scene where a victim was lying in a pool of blood and children would ride up on their bikes and giggle and ride away. What has happened? What has happened that we as individuals and a nation have become so callous? There are people today who are trying to write revisionist histories to tell us that the 6 million Jews of World War II and the 6 million Poles and Ukrainians and certain Russian groups were not killed by Hitler. It's very hard for we educated and sophisticated Westerners to believe that we could be guilty of such crimes, or that we in the West for years could turn the other way while this was going on. In this nation, each year, and you probably know the figure well, somewhere between 1.3 and 1.5 million lives are aborted. When you tally the figures around the world, the year 1986 and the succeeding years, it is believed that 50 to 60 million lives are aborted each year. Now that's more than all that died in the wars from Vietnam back to World War I. I believe that what we've seen happen in recent years is an erosion of that foundational pillar of our society, that life is indeed sacred. What has happened? Today, the religion of our state is secular humanism. Now, despite the fact that our Declaration of Independence was framed on the premise that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain inalienable rights, seems to be ignored by our civil libertarians today. Lincoln, in his famous Gettysburg Address, noted that our nation was founded on the principle that all men were created equal. Today, however, the words of the high priests of our culture, the scientists like Carl Sagan, are given over Nightline as if they are oracular truth. There are many scientists who have been studying for years and have come to the conclusion, as Sagan, I think, exemplifies, that life has simply evolved from lower life forms to get where we are today. Now, I know that there are some people who in the Christian community have, particularly evangelical community, feel that the so-called secular humanist is really the result of some Jerry Falwellian thinkers. It's sort of a whipping boy. And that there really is no such thing as secular humanism. Allow me to quote the words of Professor Edmund Leach, an anthropologist from Cambridge University. This is what he says. Today, when molecular biologists are rapidly unraveling the genetic chemistry of all living things, while the radio astronomers are deciphering the program of an evolving cosmos, all the marvels of creation are seen to be mechanisms rather than mysteries. Since even the human brain is nothing more than an immensely complicated computer, it is no longer necessary to invoke metaphysics, that which is beyond the physical, the spiritual dimension. It is no longer necessary to evoke metaphysics to explain how it works. In the resulting mechanistic universe, all that remains of the divine will is the moral consciousness of man himself. That is a prevailing view that is dominating our society. Now, think for a moment of the devastating effects that has had on how we view one another. If my neighbor is nothing more than a glorified ape that came from nothing and in the end is going to nothing, what is the moral basis for loving my neighbor as myself? What's wrong with going out and slugging a few people or shooting them or gassing them? You see, the only reason why many people today will not go out and hostily attack their neighbor is they may end up in prison. Or that neighbor might strike back. But the reason for not doing it is not in any way connected to the view of who man is from God's perspective. We are living in a secular society. We have to face that reality. Now, when it comes to the issue that is before us, and that is the sanctity of life, especially as it relates to the issue of abortion, and this is one that we're focusing on today, but there are many. I think we do have to realize that in part what we're dealing with is a symptom. Abortion is a symptom of a problem. Indeed, it is a problem, but it is a symptom. What is it a symptom of? A recent article in the Tribune tells us that more teenage women are having sex, study says. Must also mean more teenage men are too, but anyway, works that way. 51.5% of women in the age group between 15 and 19 are sexually active. That's why we're having a problem with unwanted pregnancies. But we do have to recognize that what we're talking about is a problem, but it's a symptom of a greater problem. And all too often, the answers suggested, whether they're in Congress or in the church, are band-aids to treat the symptoms, rather than to get at the heart of the problem, which is a moral one. What I'd like to do is now to focus a little bit on a biblical view of man, and this sharply contrasts with Carl Sagan's worldview. The psalm we read today, Psalm 8, is a marvelous psalm in which David is looking out over this marvelous creation, and he's so impressed with God's creative work. And I've been in the position like him. I remember some years ago sitting on some mountains in Switzerland overlooking a valley to snow-capped Alps across the way. Beautiful green valley, trees. It was just stunning. And my wife and I sat there, and for over half hour, I could just keep thinking, how great thou art. How great thou art. That line from that song kept on going through my head. And the words of this psalm also. And yet, in the midst of this glorious creation that David is aware of, he looks at himself and humanity, and he's amazed that God should be concerned about us. We seem to be so insignificant, size-wise. And yet we are told in verse 5 of Psalm 8, you have made him a little less than God. That in the Revised Standard Version. In our reading earlier, we heard a little less than the heavenly beings. In the Hebrew, the word is literally Elohim, God. The Septuagint translators, the Greek translators, found it hard to believe that man was made a little less than God, and so they popped in the word to make us angels, sons of God. Because that sounded too lofty to say that God was just a notch above us in the created order, that God created us just below him. But in all certainty, or in all probability, the text should be understood that we have been made just a little less than God. And I can't help but think that what David is thinking about is Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. And there we read the very famous verses from which we get this line, the image of God. Let's read those verses. 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then going on to verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. The image of God. Now, theologians for well over 2,000 years, biblical scholars, have wrestled with what does this mean? What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? And there's a lot written about this subject. If you just read a dictionary of theology, you'll find pages written about this debate. And what I would like to do is simply to focus on the key words here. Image and likeness. Contrary to what some of the early Christian fathers thought, these are not two different aspects of man. Image being the physical and likeness being the spiritual, or the one being the intellect and the other the creative capacities in man. And I jokingly tell my students, depending on where you go on our campus, if you're at the conservatory, it takes on one meaning. And if you go to the philosophy department, image of God takes on yet another meaning. But the meaning must derive from the text. And the text is most straightforward. Our two words here, image and likeness, are in fact synonyms. We could quite literally translate these words statue. Image in that sense. Not too long ago, about 15 years ago now, not the finding of a great archaeologist, but a finding of a caterpillar and bulldozer working in modern-day Syria. They were about to build a dam, and they were plowing dirt aside, and they heard a clunk. And they dug around and found what this clunk was. It was a statue. A statue with inscriptions in Aramaic, the language of Syria, and Assyrian, one of the other dominant languages of the day. What's interesting is that that statue was called by our very two words here, tselem and demot. It refers to the statue and this image. So our words here quite literally mean a statue. Now, that may not seem very impressive to you if you want to go to a museum today and look at a statue and you say, granite or whatever it's made out of. We're like that. But again, we need to put ourselves in the world of the Bible. And there we see that a statue or an image was not just a static object, not just an object for the Metropolitan Museum in New York, 3,000 years later. Rather, a statue of a person or a god in ancient thought, and this is somewhat universal in application, a statue was meant to house the spirit or the essence of the figure represented. If a king, then his spirit or essence was there. If a god, the divinity could occupy that stone. So certainly one aspect of this image of God means that, yes, we are physical objects, but within us, God has put a spiritual dimension, and this may be what is implied by Genesis 2:7, that God formed man and God breathed into him and made him a living being. He put his ruach into him, his breath, this vital life force that gives life. There's a second dimension to this, and I deliberately passed over the second part of verse 26. You know, the scriptures do not tell us what the image of God is. Obviously, it was very obvious to the people of the day. It's we who have the problem of understanding it. But we are told why God made us in his image. And we are told here, the second part of verse 26, let them have dominion. It is because God has made us in his image that we have dominion over his creation. Now, if you turn back to Psalm 8, you will see the connection. Psalm 8 and verse 6. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands, etc., etc. The psalmist clearly understood what it was to be made a little less than God, to be his image. In part, it meant to represent God, just as a statue is a representation of a king. If you go to modern-day Beirut, which is safer now than it was some months ago, and you take a hike up to the mountains behind the city, you will there find a couple statues carved into the side of the rocky crag. Two statues. One of the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II, another of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, a predecessor of Saddam Hussein by some 2,700, 2,800 years. Both of these kings conquered what is modern-day Beirut and Lebanon. What else is new? They left their images behind because physically those kings were not going to be present to control the area they had just conquered. So they leave their image to symbolize their rulership over that area. God has just made a new creation. He's made a new world. Physically, he's not going to be there. But he leaves his image behind to carry on his work of creation. In Genesis 4, when Eve says, and if you look at your Bibles, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve sexually, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Cain. And she said, I have had a child with the Lord. Now that's the Hofmeyr Standard Version. Quite literally, that's what the text says. I have had a child with the Lord. Our translations add with the help of the Lord, because that was a little bit embarrassing. Now, how is this some immaculate conception? What's going on here? But quite clearly, the words of Eve are saying that she recognized that the human creation that took place within her, although clearly understood to be a human biological act between her husband and herself, was ultimately God's creation at work. And we can see this right through the Old Testament. When poor Rachel, after her sister had her outnumbered 4-0 in children in that marriage, that unfortunate marriage to Jacob, she's angry. And she's jumping all over her husband. And she says, give me a child or I'll die. To which Jacob says, am I in the place of God? It's a clear recognition right through Scripture that human life is something God gives. In Genesis 2:7 again, we read that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And that word formed is a word that is connected with the activity of a potter. When Jeremiah goes to the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18, we read that he saw a yotzar, a potter, yotzaring a vessel, forming a vessel. This is the word for a potter who forms and creates a vessel. Genesis 2:7 says that God formed man, much like the potter creating a work of art. Jeremiah 1:5, a verse that's well known, we read where God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Interesting. The word of Genesis 2:7, form. The words of Genesis 4:1-2, knew, are there. God created Jeremiah. You see, human reproduction is not just a human biological activity. It is indeed what I like to think of as a triangular relationship between God, man, and the husband and wife. You have this triangle. And God ultimately is the giver of life. He is the creator. Some of you will remember that a number of years ago, what police call a deranged tourist in Rome went up to the Pietà, marvelous marble statue of the Virgin Mary holding the crucified Christ, and began to pound it with a hammer, defacing this beautiful work of art of Michelangelo. And you hear the reporters talking about this and think, now what an idiot. He has no respect for this art and no respect for Michelangelo and all the other people who will appreciate it. And yet God, the human creator, the human artist, that is, who creates humanity, is not given the same respect. You know, the Apostle James tells us that we are not even to curse a fellow human being because they are made in the likeness of God. James chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. The way we view another person can never be the same once you recognize this point. If you're at all like me, you've been riveted to your TV these last couple of days, watching what's going on in Iraq and Kuwait and Israel. And allow me to step aside for a moment from my role as preacher to my personal reflections and just say, I want to see that war end very quickly. I want to see Kuwait liberated. I don't want to see anybody die in the process. It struck me for the first time some years ago when I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison. And here's the American public cheering on the American armies bombing Berlin and Germany to end this war. And yet here we have a believer in jail for his faith, writing letters home, telling them, I'm praying for your safety during this bombing. It takes on a whole different perspective, doesn't it? And I think that we cannot glorify in anyone's death. Ezekiel 18, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord, but that they turn and repent. Now, time is going on, and I don't want to be like the preacher who apologized to his congregation saying last week my message had 27 points and this week it'll be pointless. But I do want to recognize that we are dealing with a serious problem. I think it's quite clear from what I'm said that the Bible holds a very high view of God's creation. At the same time, we are finding increasing numbers of Christians. We're finding this certainly true of Oakdale, of women who have come to Christ. And we find out that years ago, they had an abortion. And now they're living with that guilt. When I leave church here today, I need to go to a counseling situation. Very much dealing with a pregnant woman. It's not easy. I read this intriguing article in the Tribune, December 16th, where everybody in Japan is very jubilant because the pill is finally coming. And there's this amazing story I was never aware of. And that is that in Japan, Japan has more abortions than any other nation in the so-called civilized world. But most of the women who have abortions feel tremendously guilty about that. And they pay between $400 and $1,500 to buy little statues that they place in a special temple, and then they pay a priest to pray for the soul of that little one. They bring toys to this special place, and it reads, even doctors, many of whom perform 500 or more abortions each year, go to temples to say prayers for the fetuses they have aborted and ask forgiveness. As a church, you need to think through how you can help. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to find many avenues to encourage, to stop, and to gain a higher view of God's creation. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord, that you are indeed the creator of all life. And without you, we would not be. Help us, as your people, to be a shining light, to change the evil around us. Help us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Help us to know practical ways in which we can help people who are in crisis situations. Help us to think of new strategies to help. And we would also pray in conclusion that through the crisis situation in the Middle East, that many people would turn to you and acknowledge you for salvation and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.